send us men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
We continue to receive great emails coming in from listeners each week, and it's encouraging to know that not only are people listening, but they're doing their own research based on the things that I'm saying, and that's just really great. I received an excellent email from Joe this week, letting me know that he had done his own research on the word church, and indeed found that the Greek word is ekklesia, and then he was comparing those things to the Greek for commonwealth, and he was coming to the same conclusions that I have. Now, I by no means am saying that we need to be Greek scholars to understand these things. Not at all. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that when we read things, for instance, that Tyndale, who compiled the first fully translated Bible into English, and he refused to use the word church, and he was ultimately executed because he wouldn't use the word church in his translation, then maybe we should take a closer look at to why he was willing to give his life for such a thing. What's the big deal? Church. Everyone uses the word. Well, that's exactly the problem. To virtually everyone, and I mean nearly everyone all across God's creation, the word church means something entirely different than what Christ intended when he used the word that ended up being ekklesia in the Greek language. And because of that, it's changed the entire meaning of what it means to be a follower of Christ today. Ekklesia means government. It is the word that the Greeks use when discussing their gathering for the purpose of the affairs of government. Christ was establishing his kingdom, his ekklesia, his form of government. Christ was putting away the allowance for men's governments and was establishing that his government, the government described in Isaiah 9, 6 through 8, was soon coming, and all of God's creation would be expected to conform to his kingdom and his kingship. The days where God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways was over. Those days were allowed in the old covenant world, but not so in the new covenant world. In the new covenant world, not only is he King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he is the last of the kings that God allows for his creation. For people who think that God allows dual citizenships today in this new covenant world, I'm sorry to tell you, but those days are over. Well, I'm sorry on one hand because the deception has been so great. And it has been so great because people do not understand that the word church should not be in our Bibles. Tyndale was right. Those who seek to replace the kingdom of God with the church have purposely performed their deception. And they not only keep people from finding the kingdom, but they do everything they can to prevent people who do find it from entering therein. Every single quote unquote professional is involved in this deception. Politicians, lawyers, businessmen, and greatest of all, preachers. Replacement theology. We've all heard the term. Replacement theology. Wow. What a sleight of hand diversionary tactic. The most dangerous replacement theology that has ever hit civilization is the theology that replaces the kingdom of Christ with the quote-unquote church. Christ did not die for a weekend social organization. He died to bring an end to the old covenant system, which it included the sacrifices, of course, but it went way beyond just the sacrificing of animals. He was ushering in a new kingdom. This was so monumental, so earth-shaking, so transformational that the writers of the New Testament could only describe it as being new heavens, new earth, and new Jerusalem. While some people will certainly find it sad and disheartening that the preferred form of government that they have created for themselves is actually total rebellion to the God of heaven and his Son, others who realize what they have been given will be so full of encouragement and joy that they will run to his kingdom, where total perfection is found in the king and in his government. Now, before we go back to Revelation chapter 20, look with me to John chapter 4. Every day I'm reading my Bible, and I hope you are too. And if you're not, I encourage you to read something, anything from the scripture every single day. Now, I've told you before that every single time I pick up the word, something just jumps off the page that reinforces the kingdom and fulfill Bible prophecy. Well, this week I opened the book without any purpose other than just to read whatever I opened to, and I found myself in John chapter 4, and I want to share that with you today. Read with me, please, because it's very appropriate to the email that I received from Joe. John chapter 4, verse number 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Well, this is exactly what I was saying just a few minutes ago. If we only knew what the gift was that God has given to us since he gave his son in that first century. I'm not talking about Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, come into my heart and save me. I'm talking about wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. This is the great gift. This is the greatest gift of all. Verse 10. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, watch this closely. Listen to the words of Christ. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. He's telling her about this change. He's telling her about this new world, the new earth, the new Jerusalem that is coming. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know not what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. He said, the hour cometh, and now is. Right there, fulfilled Bible prophecy. It was taking place in the first century. The time for worship in Jerusalem, worship in the temple, that time was ending. In fact, Christ said, the hour cometh, and now is. Verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Mark this verse, underline it, circle it, highlight it, whatever you have to do to get this verse ingrained into your mind so that you will from this day forward never forget it and understand the vast implications of it. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Listen to me. The ignorant worship of God is no longer allowed in the new covenant world. Those days are over. If you think there never was a time when the ignorant worship of God was allowed, then you need to look at Acts chapter 17 and verse 23. But in the new covenant world, the ignorant worship of God is no longer allowed. But we think we can worship God and yet submit to obey laws and statutes that are not his. We think that we can create this thing that is totally foreign to the Word of God called quote-unquote church, and we think that we can call a people who rejected Christ as Messiah and King, that we can call them God's chosen people, and somehow it'll all be right at the end of it all. No, Christ said, and he didn't leave this open for discussion, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And I'm telling you that it starts with futurism. From the deception of futurism, we get the lie of the future coming kingdom. We get the lie of the false hope called rapture. We get the lie of who God's people are or not. We get the lie of this thing called quote unquote church. All these things work together to keep people from finding and entering the kingdom of God. Verse 25, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. And when he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. In these many weeks of preaching in this series, I've shown you many passages of Scripture from what we call the Old Testament, and I've shown you how those passages were fulfilled in the first century with Christ. I've gone to great lengths to show you that if you do not believe that the prophecies were fulfilled in Christ, then you cannot believe that Christ was the Messiah. And for those who preach futurism, that the prophecies are yet to be fulfilled, I'm telling you, you are preaching a false Christ, a false Messiah. I'm going to play something for you now. This is a Jewish rabbi named Tuvias Singer, and he does not believe that Jesus, that Yeshua, was the Christ. And he's going to tell you why he doesn't believe that Jesus, Yeshua, was the Messiah. Listen very closely to what he has to say.
My name is Rabbi Tovia. I'm the director of an organization called Outreach Judaism. I've devoted my life to helping Jews who've converted to Christianity return back to the Jewish faith. Evangelical Christians are targeting Jews worldwide, spending hundreds of millions of dollars to bring you and those that you love to the church. They claim that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, the belief in the Messiah is uniquely Jewish and is a fundamental principle of the Jewish faith. They claim that Jesus somehow fulfilled these prophecies, but really, what does the Jewish scripture say about the Messiah? Why doesn't Judaism accept this Christian claim? It's a fantastic claim, and it lacks evidence. Tanakh tells us, our Hebrew Bible tells us, that there are certain events that will unfold in the Messianic age. When Mashiach comes, there'll be an ingathering of the exiles. That's Ezekiel chapter 37. The knowledge of God will cover the world as the water covers the sea. That's Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9 and verse 10. There'll be a resurrection of the dead. That's Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. The temple, the third and final temple, will be rebuilt. If you look today at the Temple Mount, you'll see there a couple of Islamic shrines, and it's laying in destruction, waiting for the redemption. But Ezekiel chapter 37, all the way through 47, describes the third temple that will be there forevermore. So we have all these messianic prophecies telling us what the Mashiach is supposed to do. And now we ask the question, there have been hundreds of people throughout history, maybe thousands, who've claimed to be the Messiah, Jesus included. What do they all have in common? They didn't fulfill a single one of these prophecies. There was no building of the temple during the first century. In fact, it was destroyed. There was no ingathering the exiles during the first century. The Jews were exiled. There was no resurrection of the dead. The Jews were murdered by the Romans in the ongoing wars. There was no worldwide knowledge of God during the first century, because as a result of these wars with Rome and the destruction, the havoc of the destruction of the Second Commonwealth, the knowledge of God and the observance of mitzvot were diminished. What's the key? The key is know your own Tanakh, know your own scriptures. If you can look at the great passages of Ezekiel and Isaiah that tell us exactly what will occur, the lamb will lie with the lion. There'll be a worldwide peace when the Messiah comes. Lo yisagoy al goy cherev, nation will not lift up sword against nation. Isaiah chapter 2. Are we living in a time when there is peace? No. We are living in a great time, however, where we're observing the events that are bringing us to this great redemption happening before our eyes. Know your scriptures, understand your own faith, and no missionary will be able to rob you of a relationship with God. Thanks for joining me.
There you have it. Because the prophecies have not been fulfilled, Jesus was not the Messiah. I'm telling you that futurism is the Jews' religion. That audio message was from a Jewish rabbi, but it could just as easily have been any quote-unquote Christian preacher out there. But the implications of this double-mindedness is almost mind-blowing. Well, the Baptists, for instance, teach that Jesus was the Messiah. They teach that some of the prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled in him. But he's also the same coming Messiah that the Jews, like this rabbi, are looking for. Friends, that's really, really weird theology. And this is, again, why I've said 1,000 times, if you do not believe that the end of the world has already occurred, then Jesus, Yeshua, was not the Messiah. Hebrews 9:26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In the many messages that I've already preached, and I've shown you how the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in Christ in the first century. If they were not fulfilled, then Jesus, Yeshua, could not have been the Messiah. Are you willing to make such a claim? So in order for all this ridiculous theology to find some sort of agreement, the modern Bible preacher has basically created a system of belief that when looked at through the microscope of the Word of God, it resembles nothing. of what true Christianity, the Christianity that began with John the Baptist, through Christ, through his apostles, that Christianity that caused the believers in the first century to boldly proclaim that there is another king, one Jesus. These all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. To be totally upfront with you, if it weren't for the fact that every single problem that faces humanity could be solved by applying the teachings of Christ in what is truly biblical Christianity, if those problems could not be solved simply by obeying Christ, then I'd be the first one to jump up and say that he might not have been the Messiah. But because everything bad that men face today, everything, every single problem in civilization that men face can be changed and turned to something good by following Christ and his kingdom, then we've got to conclude that he was telling the truth in John chapter 4 when he told the woman at the well, "I that speak unto thee am he." He is the king. He was the Messiah. And you can have all confidence and boldness to walk that way because the truth is, all Bible prophecy has been fulfilled, and he fulfilled it. Contrary to what the rabbi had to say, he fulfilled all the prophecies. Back to John chapter 4, verse 27. "And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Well, yes, lady, he is the Christ. And because he fulfilled all the prophets, just like he said in Luke chapter 21, verse 22, "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." Verse 24, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Verily I say unto you," this is Jesus speaking over 2,000 years ago, "this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled." Now, let me make one more comment concerning the rabbi's message. He said the knowledge of God has never filled the earth. And that's a reason why Christ was not the Messiah. Well, recall with me when I read to you C.I. Schofield's notes on Matthew chapter 24. When he said, "We know the word generation does not mean nation, time, and place, but rather it means the Jewish race." And he specifically said, because, quote, "none of these things," i.e., the worldwide preaching of the kingdom, "has ever occurred." And that is exactly the same thing that the rabbi said. And that's exactly the reason why the rabbi said he wasn't the Messiah. Yet the word of God plainly declares in Colossians 1, 4 through 6, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth." And then again, a little bit later in Colossians 1:23, "If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." So again, if you do not believe that Matthew 24:14, "and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come," if you do not believe that has been fulfilled, then you must say exactly the way the rabbi said it: Jesus, Yeshua, was not the Messiah. And again, I ask you, is this something that you're willing to say? Is this something that you're willing to consider? Again, let me say this as clearly as I can say it. Every single problem that faces mankind can and would be solved if they would embrace the kingdom of God, which establishes Christ as king and the laws of God as the laws for society. If I could not show you how every single problem could be fixed by following Christ, then I'd be the first to question that he was who he said he was. But the truth is, every single problem that faces mankind can be solved by simply obeying the words and the teachings of Christ the King. That's the gift. The greatest gift that has ever been given to mankind, the kingdom of God. That kingdom was fully instituted at AD 70 and has been available for all of God's creation simply for the taking. But sadly, as it was in the first generation, so it is today. Many will say when offered that gift, we will not have this man to reign over us. Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, we find what seems to be irreconcilable language with the rest of the scriptures in the fact that John uses the words 1,000 years in the text. But for the fact that a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day, this passage could present a problem. Seeing how Revelation chapter 20 fits into the, quote, things which must shortly come to pass, and, quote, the time is at hand of Revelation chapter 1, then sandwiched in between the ending found in Revelation chapter 22, where the angel told John not to seal up his prophecy because the time is at hand, well, I have no issue at all reasoning that the 1,000 years of Revelation chapter 20 could have been as short of a period of time as even one day or 1 hour. I have in my possession a book that I obtained about 35 years ago, and it's certainly not a unique book, and it's not rare. And I'd say that if you live near a decent-sized city, you could probably find this book easily. If not, it would only be seconds away from finding it online. But I've got a replica 1599 Geneva Bible, and this is the Bible of the Pilgrims. The first Geneva Bible was published in 1560, and I'm not holding the Geneva Bible out to anyone as it being of a superior nature to any other English Bible, though I do refer to it often in my own studies. But I'll tell you that it uses the word church, where the word absolutely should not be used. So again, I've got some concerns as to its use by the quote unquote church men. But I'm referring to this Geneva Bible today because of the margin notes that are in this Bible. And history records, if you can believe history, that one of the main reasons that King James wanted a new translation was for the purpose of removing the marginal notes that were found in the Geneva Bible. In fact, it was said that people were beginning to think that the marginal notes in the Geneva Bible were inspired, that they were equal to the Word of God. But anyway, if you were to read the marginal notes besides, say, Romans 13, you would read that the notes were calling for rebellion to the tyranny of the Pope. The notes say that the tyranny of the Pope over all kingdoms must be brought down to the ground. Well, it's also interesting to note that John Calvin or Knox or whoever's notes these may be in Romans 13 says that this passage is requiring obedience to magistrates, not to kings, not to presidents, not to legislators, but to magistrates, which are judges. In the marginal notes on the page prior to the book of Revelation, this is what is the heading just prior to the book of Revelation in the Geneva Bible. It says in big letters, "The order of time whereunto the contents of this book are to be referred." Now, I don't agree with this timeline. I'm going to tell you that right up front. I've told you before that I believe that the scriptures teach that all Bible prophecy was fulfilled on or before AD 70. I think it is very important that you know, however, that there are people who claim to be followers of Christ, some things that they believed and some things that they taught all the way back in the 1500s. And that's the reason why I'm going to show this to you today. It's not that I agree with it, because I do not agree with it. but I simply want you to see what they believed and what they taught back in the 1500s. Now, it's a little bit hard for me to read, but I think it says that the first day is the year one. And that's what is in the left column. And then in the right column it's giving you its description of what it says happened during those particular years. I'm also going to put this a picture of this on the webpage so that you can see exactly what it is that I'm reading. But it says next to the year what I think is the year one. And it does get clearer as we go, but next to what I think it says is the year one, it says, "The dragon watcheth the church of the Jews, which was ready to travail. She bringeth forth, fleeth, and hideth herself, whilst Christ was yet upon the earth." Then it says, "At year 34 AD, the dragon persecuted Christ ascending into heaven. He fighteth and is thrown down, and after persecuteth the church of the Jews." Then it says, "At the year 67 AD, that the church of the Jews is received into the wilderness for 3.5 years. Then it says, "At AD 70, when the church of the Jews was overthrown, the dragon invaded the Catholic church." All this in the 12th chapter. And it doesn't mean the Catholic church is in what we understand the Catholic Church to be. It's using that word in a universal sense. And it says, then at AD 70, the dragon is bound for 1,000 years, chapter 20. The dragon raiseth up the beast with 7 heads, and the beast with 2 heads, which make havoc of the church Catholic and her prophets for 1,260 years after the Passion of Christ, chapter 13 and 11. Then it says, at AD 97, the 7 churches are admonished of things present somewhat before the end of Domitian, his reign, and are forewarned of the persecution to come under Trajan for 10 years, chapters 2 and 3. Then it says, "God by word and signs provoketh the world and sealeth the godly," chapters 6 and 7. "He showeth forth exemplars of his wrath upon all creatures, mankind excepted," in chapter 8. Then it skips all the way down to AD 1073. And it says, at AD 1073, the dragon is let loose after 1,000 years, and Gregory, being pope, rageth against Henry III, then emperor, chapter 20. Now, keep in mind here, I'm telling you, this is what is said in the margin notes, actually in one entire page at the beginning of the book of Revelation in the Geneva Bible of 1599. They are saying that the dragon is let loose, according to Revelation chapter 20, at AD 1073, approximately 1,000 years from AD 70. Then it says, at AD 1217, "The dragon vexeth the world 150 years under Gregory the Ninth, who writ the decretals and most cruelly persecuted the Emperor Frederick II. The dragon by both the beasts persecuteth the church and putteth the godly to death," chapter 9. Then it says, at 1295 AD, "The dragon killeth the prophets after 1260 years when Boniface was pope, who was the author of the 6th book of the decretals, and he excommunicated Philip the French king." And it says, at 1300, Boniface celebrated the Jubilee. At 1301, about this time, was a great earthquake which overthrew many houses in Rome. Then at 1305, prophecy ceaseth for three years and a half until Benedict II succeeded after Boniface the VIJ. I should have researched that a little bit more to see what that Roman numeral stood for, but I'm sorry that I didn't. It says, "Prophecy is revived," chapter 11. "The dragon and the two beasts oppugn prophecy," chapter 13. "Christ defendeth his church in word and deed," chapter 14, "with threats and arms," chapter 15, "with singular judgments," chapter 16. "Christ giveth his church victory over the harlot," chapter 17 and 18, "over the two beasts," chapter 19, "over the dragon and death," chapter 20. The church is fully glorified in heaven with eternal glory and Christ Jesus, chapter 21 and 22, end quote. So, some of the most renowned Christian teachers of the 1500s taught the entirety of the book of Revelation as being fulfilled by 1305 AD. And of course, here we are more than 700 years since 1305. Well, what's my point? My point is this. Even if you required the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 to be a literal 1,000 years as these men did, they have it all concluded by the year 1305. Now, I find it very interesting that it's the year 1073 when they say that the dragon is once again let loose. Now, whether you believe that the 1,000 years was a day or an hour, or 1,000 years, whichever you decide, it's over. We're way, way past that point in time. So whether you agree with what I've taught, that the kingdom of God was fully established at AD 70, or whether you require 1,000 more literal years, either way, the time is past. It's over. There's no excuses anymore. Now, I've got a good friend, very well-respected Bible teacher, and I enjoy very much conversations that I have with him. And it wouldn't be fair for me to speak about the Geneva's notes on Revelation without also telling you about my friend's writings. The word thousand, as it appears in Revelation chapter 20, comes from the Greek word kilioi, which is 5507 in the Strong's Concordance, and Strong's defines it as a plural of uncertain affinity, a thousand. Now, to my understanding, this tends to lean towards my teaching that the thousand years means completion, or it means perfection. The uncertainty of it lends itself to symbolic rather than literal. Also, the word kilioi is an adjective and not a noun. And most Bible teachers use the word thousand years as a noun and even substitute it for what they call the millennium. Well, I can't do that. I simply do not see the support to do this. I believe the thousand is descriptive of the years in that it is completeness or perfection. Now, my friend believes that the definition of the word, because it says plural of uncertain affinity, he believes the word should actually be translated as thousands years. Well, the problem that I have with this is that there are no instances where kilioi is translated thousands, plural. It's always thousand. Now, as you know, I'll be the first in line, the first one in line to speak up when I believe the Bible has been tampered with. Evidence, everything that I say referring to the word church. It should not be in our English Bibles. It was put there on purpose and on purpose to deceive, and it was put there to make people believe that the kingdom of God is future and that quote-unquote church has replaced the kingdom. In all translations that came after the first one, Tyndale's, okay, the word ecclesia has been falsely translated as church. I get it. I see that deception and I understand all the trappings involved, and I hope that you see it too. So, not that it matters, but I found at least one English Bible where the word church was not used. Okay? I have searched every English Bible that I have access to, and I can't find anything that translated the word thousand in Revelation 20 as thousands, plural. And again, not that that matters. It certainly does not matter to me. If I believe that the text and the context, especially in light of the kingdom being established at AD 70, if I believe the context is teaching something that no other teacher espouses or no other English translator wrote, I'm going to follow the context and base my actions in light of the present-day reality of the kingdom of Christ. I'm not saying that my friend is not doing that. He's publicly testified as to his belief in the present-day reality of the kingdom of Christ and our responsibility to it. But I cannot find support for saying that the word thousand in Revelation chapter 20 should be thousands. In fact, in Acts 21:20, the word thousands is used and in literal terms, as in how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are also zealous of the law. And the Greek word that's used is not kilioi. In fact, it's not kilioi and it's not kilios. It's an entirely different Greek word altogether. It comes from the Greek word where we use the word myriad. It seems more reasonable to me that if the word thousand in Revelation chapter 20 should have been thousands, plural, then the Greek word would have been myrios, which is 3461 in Strong's, as opposed to 5507. Now, because I'm disagreeing with my brother on this point, and I believe this to be a very, very significant point, I do not want anyone to believe that my disagreement with him is as obstinate and even attacking as I've leveled these word attacks against such people as Hal Lindsey and Hagee and others who I believe are deeply rooted in the wicked plot to keep the kingdom of God hidden from the common man. So I'm not in any way, shape, or form implying that my friend is associated with any of those type of people at all. Not one bit. I've said this many times. If we can agree on the present day reality of the kingdom of God, then that is the starting point, and we can have fellowship on that basis. Now, in addition to what the Geneva Bible's notes say in regards to the timing of the book of Revelation, there are other viewpoints out there from people who believe the 1,000 years requires a literal 1,000 years. In fact, even in J. Stuart Russell's excellent book, The Parousia, he gets to Revelation chapter 20, and in my opinion, he throws out everything he's taught to that point because he said he just couldn't see how the 1,000 years could be a very short period of time. Well, I don't understand why, especially in light of a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. And when I look at passages such as John 11, the passage where Christ raises Lazarus from the dead, and Martha says to him, and this in response to Christ telling her that Lazarus will rise again, this is what Christ says in John 11, verse 23. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Now I've kind of got ahead of myself. Keep in mind, I'm still talking about Revelation chapter 20 and talking about the passages in Revelation chapter 20 related specifically to resurrection. All right. This is what Martha says. I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Then Christ says to her, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And she saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Christ is speaking in the present to Martha. He's not telling her about resurrections 1,000 or thousands of years in the future. He's telling her that he is the resurrection. He's the fulfillment of what she believed to be the resurrection in the last day. Let's look at another passage from John chapter 5. And we're going to begin in verse 1. I think we'll probably read the whole chapter. Very, very important. John chapter 5, verse number 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. Can you imagine? It's just amazing. After what Christ just did to this man, the Jews were upset that he was not following the letter of the law of the Sabbath. And he answered them, He that made me whole. Hey, the one that made me whole is the one that said to me, Take up thy bed and walk. He says, I just obeyed the king. I did what the king told me to do. Wow, that is awesome. Then asked they him, What man is it that said that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou that art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. That is unbelievable. This man was 38 years old and had been coming to that pool day after day after day to be healed, and couldn't get the job done because there was nobody there to put him down into the water. And then Jesus came along and healed this man, and healed him on the Sabbath day. And because he healed this man on the Sabbath day, the Jews completely misunderstood, misinterpreted, just as they always do, and went to persecute Jesus and even sought to kill him because he had healed that man on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. You know, that rabbi that I played a little bit ago said, Oh, so many messiahs have come throughout the years, through the centuries, so many messiahs come, and they made all these different claims, and oh my goodness, this one was certainly different. This Jesus, this Yeshua, was certainly different. I'm sorry, Mr. Rabbi, but you're sadly, sadly mistaken, because there was none like this one, and certainly isn't going to be another one. And the counterfeit imposter that you're looking for is going to be, you're going to be so, so disappointed. Verse 19, Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye marvel. Yeah, come resurrection day. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him. As I'm reading this, I'm just, once again, the awesomeness of the implication of what took place in that first century when Christ, the Son of God, was sent and he was establishing his kingdom. And not only is he King of Kings, and not only is he Lord of Lords, but he is the last of the kings, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. He has taken it all to himself. The days where God allowed the nations to walk after their own ways, the days where God allowed men to set up kings like all the other nations, those days are over. Verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Christ is saying, listen to me. I'm getting ready to tell you something that's very, very important. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Christ is prophesying as to the nearness of the judgment when the dead will be raised. This is not language futuristic in nature, not 1,000 literal years and not thousands of literal years. This is imminent. This, he says, the hour is coming and now is. Verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. It's exactly what was going on in Revelation chapter 20. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Once again, this is not futuristic language. He said the hour is coming. No, it's here. He's saying the hour is now. That they which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Folks, if you can see thousands of years in this language, then my goodness, I might as well just shut up and be quiet and not preach again. I don't see it that way. I don't see how you can listen to the words of Christ and listen to him say that the hour is coming and know it's here right now, and then say that we're looking for thousands and thousands of years to pass before these things take place. Verse 30. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness of the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he has sent, him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men. But I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Do you hear the words of Christ? He fulfilled the prophets. He fulfilled Moses. In referencing back to the rabbi who said that Christ did not fulfill Isaiah and Christ did not do this or do that, the reason the rabbis and the unbelieving Jews don't see it is because they don't, or they refuse to understand what the original intent of Moses was. They refuse to see, or they refuse to understand Isaiah, because it doesn't fit their agenda of a one world government ruled by, as Schofield said, whatever the inner thought of man may be, he must do right or die. They refuse to understand what the original promise to David meant. The Jews don't get it. The modern day preacher doesn't get it. But Acts chapter 2 says it as plainly as it can be said. David, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. This is exactly what Christ meant when he said, he that hath eyes to see. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. When you read the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7, you see there's nothing in there that would make you see the resurrection of Christ in that promise. But when he who came to fulfill came, he made those prophecies understandable. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. All right. See here again, the rabbi says, well, see, Jesus didn't restore all things. Jesus didn't do what Elijah was supposed to do. But I send you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Then they understood, aha, the lights came on. In conclusion, I don't want to give any more time to this discussion as far as the book of Revelation extending 1,000 years or so past AD 70. But other than to say this, there are those who insist on the 1,000 years of Revelation chapter 20 being literal. And I'm going to put on my website in the notes concerning this message at least one link where you can go and you can read about some things that occurred approximately 1,000 years after AD 70. Now, the folks who compiled this information believe in a literal 1,000 years, and they've got some very interesting things to say about occurrences around 1070 AD. But I'm not persuaded. However, I am persuaded of this one thing. Whether you believe as I do that all Bible prophecy was fulfilled on or before AD 70, or whether you require a literal 1,000 years, either way, we are way, way past 1,000 years. To me, it's a moot issue. Either way, it's past. It's over. It's finished. It's done. The conclusion then brings us right back to the whole point of it all, and that is that the kingdom of God in all its fullness and implementation is for right now. And it is the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to conform to the kingdom and to the king right now. The days where God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways is over. In the new covenant world, wherein is the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, God commands all men everywhere to bow their knees to King Jesus, to King Yeshua, and to submit to the perfect will of God for his creation, and that's right now. It is not in the future. I believe that I have presented conclusive evidence that Revelation chapter 20 has been fulfilled. I believe I've laid a solid biblical foundation to conclude that the 1,000 years could have been as short as a day and could even have been as short as even an hour. But I would encourage you to write to me if you feel that I've left questions unanswered as to why I believe Revelation chapter 20 has been fulfilled. Now, I'm going to leave you with one final thought in Revelation chapter 20. As I've told you many times before, and even today, whenever I study or even casually read the scriptures, fulfilled Bible prophecy just jumps off the pages at me. And I'm hearing from some of you that the same thing is happening to you as well. And that's very encouraging. But last week, we discussed at length as to why I feel that it's justified to refer to first century Jerusalem as the beloved city of Revelation 20 and verse 9. And I cited Matthew 23 in the tender words of Christ at the end of a scathing rebuke. But as I was casually reading this week, another passage that should be used as evidence of this came up. Look at Matthew chapter 27 real quickly as we conclude today. Now, I've read to you in weeks past what Josephus had to say concerning the city of Jerusalem. We read where Josephus said the city was so evil that they laid awake at night just trying to think of new evil things to do the next day. Yet nothing could be more evil than when those miserable men caused the Son of God to be murdered at the hands of the state. Nothing could be more evil than those men crying out that his blood be upon us and on our children. How miserable, just how evil. Yet in Matthew chapter 27, at the very instant that Christ breathed his last breath on the cross, this is what was said. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. As despicable and miserable that Jerusalem was, at an all-time historic low, the scripture still called it the holy city. Well, Lord willing, we're going to begin a new series next week. And unless I receive some emails with questions or even objections to what we've discussed, we are going to start a new series next week.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.